Our Father, we now come to your word because it is a source of salvation and eternal life for us. We humble ourselves under it. It is our only infallible, inerrant, and sole authority for this church. We are grateful that we have been given it. We ask now for help as we open it. Speak to us from it. For it is in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen. Well, turn with me, at least for the last time for a while, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are going to close our study in this book today. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just when you think Paul's finished, and he finishes a doxology in verse 16, and he's ready to roll up the scroll, put his pen down, shoot the letter off to Timothy in Ephesus, he thinks of something that he hasn't said, and a particular group of people in the church that needs to be addressed that he hasn't had the opportunity to address yet. You'll back up in verses 9 and 10. He had spoken to a group of people in the church that are poor but want to be rich. And he said to them, be careful what you wish for, because there are grave dangers associated with living a life in the pursuit of affluence. Here's what he said in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Well, he must have begun to think about that group of people and the fact that there were already people in the church at Ephesus that were wealthy. And what would they think about what he had just said about wealth and about the love of money and about the dangers that it presents to people? Does Paul think that the wealthy have wandered away from the faith by virtue of the fact that they're rich? Is he singling them out from the rest of the church? Is their wealth necessarily evil? Well, he's addressed the poor, so what kind of message does it send if he says nothing to the rich? So just before closing this letter, he picks up his pen one last time and he writes one more paragraph to people that are already affluent, who are rich. And here's what he says beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It is a really good Bible study method to have a notebook open when you're reading the Bible, to take a passage of Scripture that you're reading and read it closely, read it slowly, and begin to ask questions of the text. Who? What? When? Where? To what effect? Those are the kinds of questions that if you will just get in the habit of asking the text and writing down and jotting your notes, it'll amaze you how much more you will gain from your study of the Scriptures. I want to do that this morning. I want to answer three questions that Paul addresses here. Who is it that he is addressing? Well, he tells us in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age. What does he tell them to do? And he's going to give them four commands. There are more imperatives than that, but four of the imperatives are really saying the same thing. So he's going to give them four commands. Two of them are negative, two of them are positive. Two are prohibitions, two are positive exhortations. The two prohibitions are this: not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, he's going to give them two positive commands. He's going to say, but set their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And here's the second part, four commands that really say the same thing. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share. So don't set your hopes on your wealth. Set your hopes on God. And don't hoard up for yourself treasures in heaven, but rather store up for yourself on earth, but rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven by doing good, by being rich in good works, and generous and ready to share. And then the last question that he answers is, what's the effect of all of this? Why do we do this? Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is eternal life. All right, so at the beginning of verse 17, he answers the question, who? And he says, these are the people that I want to really pay attention here. They are those who are rich in this present age. All right, so immediately we have a question to answer, and it's an important question. What does it mean to be rich? Who are the wealthy? And of course, the answer to that question depends on what is the standard by which you are making the judgment, right? So if the judgment is the Forbes 100, there's nobody in this room who is rich, at least to my knowledge, right? If, on the other hand, the standard is, let's say, the average standard of living in Haiti or the Dominican Republic or North Korea, then everybody in this room, without exception, is affluent. The fact of the matter is, he doesn't give us a definition. It's kind of open-ended. But it probably is referring to people who on a daily basis never have to wake up and wonder, how am I going to feed myself today? How am I going to clothe my family and give my family shelter? How many jobs am I going to have to work in order to just make ends meet? People that are rich or wealthy in this present age that I think Paul's talking about are people who frankly just don't have concerns about money. They may work, but it's not to earn. It is basically because that's what they do. Maybe they enjoy it. Maybe they really love it. Maybe they want to accumulate more, but it's not something they really have to do. In Ephesus, that standard of living is different in the first century than it is in St. Joseph, Missouri in the 21st century. Having said that, everything that he says here is applicable to everyone sitting in this room. Because while these are particular concerns for people that are wealthy, the fact is that sin is no respecter of persons. All of us have these kinds of needs to listen to these words and to be obedient to them. You know, some people might read his warnings in verses 9 and 10 and conclude that Paul is anti-wealth, that he's kind of an ancient socialist, a communist, somebody that believes that wealth in and of itself is an evil thing. But the rest of this verse makes it clear that Paul is not an ascetic. For instance, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us everything to enjoy. God wants you to appreciate whatever bounty he has given to you, not to feel guilty about it, unless you've gained it through some illegal or immoral means, but to appreciate it, to thank him for it, and to enjoy it to his glory. Let me remind you of what he said at the beginning of chapter 4. There is a certain view of asceticism that not only is not godly, but it is demonic. Here's what he said at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, Nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God in prayer. So Paul has a view that is not stoic. It's not cynical about material wealth. It is a good thing if God has given it to you and that you should appreciate it. Now, somebody is going to say in their mind, if not out loud, okay, but he's already said at the beginning of verse 9 that wealth comes with a lot of temptation, and it's the kind of temptation that will cost you your eternal soul. Jesus tells the story, and it's one of his most famous stories, of the rich man who ends up in hell while the poor man Lazarus ends up in Abraham's bosom. So to be sure, there is danger. Luke chapter 18, just turn with me over to it real quickly. The 18th chapter of Luke, it's a famous encounter that Jesus has with a man who had great wealth. Chapter 18 of Luke, verse 18, the ruler comes to him and says, a ruler means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he's part of the ruling class. And he said to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" By the way, that's always the wrong question. Whenever you begin the question, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" you're on the wrong foot. And Jesus, instead of correcting him, wants to demonstrate that he's on the wrong foot. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and the mother." He then says, "Well, I kept all of these from my youth. I must be in pretty good shape." And Jesus, wanting to demonstrate that he hasn't even started to keep these, says to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Okay, so if you really love your neighbor as yourself, and you have loved him for your entire life, let's just prove that thesis. Take everything that you have, sell it, and give it to your neighbor. And at this, verse 23 says, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And he leaves. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Now, let this be a lesson to all of you. It is harder for an elephant," or a camel, not an elephant, same point, "a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, have you ever seen a camel go through the eye of a needle? Can you imagine a camel going through the eye of a needle? Neither could the disciples, at which point they speak up and say, "Well, Lord, if that's the case, who then can be saved?" To which Jesus says, "Well, it's impossible for you. Nothing is impossible for God." So to be sure, there is real worry associated with the gaining of wealth. There is real temptation that your wealth will stand between you and heaven. But in and of itself, wealth does not have to be that barrier. The fact is, as a practical matter, the church needs wealthy members, and it has from the very beginning. The New Testament gives us a number of examples of wealthy patrons that supported Jesus and the early Christians with their money. You're still Luke? Turn over to Luke chapter 8. Here's an interesting passage. I wonder if you've ever noticed this. Look in chapter 8 of Luke in verse 1. "Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities." He gives us some of their names. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been cast out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. These are wealthy patronesses who have used their wealth to make sure that Jesus and his disciples for 3.5 years wander around going from city to city preaching without otherwise any means of financial support. They don't come into a community, set up a business, and sell for a while in order to preach the gospel. They're just going everywhere, and the Lord is providing for them through women like this. The rest of the New Testament tells us this as well. Think about Jesus' wealthy friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Not the Lazarus in his story that is poor and ends up in heaven, but another young man by the name of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. These women have sufficient wealth that they're able to host large dinners for Jesus and the disciples and to house them when they are with him in Bethany. It is at one of those dinners that something interesting happens. As you know, when you get around for a dinner in the ancient world, you don't have a table and chairs. Instead, the table is cut very low to the ground, and there are pillows that are placed all around. And everybody lays down on their, you know, like let's say their left elbow on those pillows and reaches with their right hand and gets the food. Woe be to you if you are a left-hander. You've got problems. But everybody reaches forward and grabs it. So you've got all of these men who are sitting or laying around this table, and Mary comes up to Jesus, and she has what is described as an alabaster box. The box itself is worth some money. But what is really valuable is that inside the box is ointment, which Judas, doing his calculations, calculates is worth 300 denarii. Now, 300 denarii in a day in which one denarius is a person's wage. So the ointment that is inside this box is worth the equivalent of an entire year's worth of salary. And she opens the box and she takes the ointment and she goes to his feet and she begins to pour it out over his feet. And Judas speaks up. And he says what I think a lot of modern day Christians might agree with and might say it at the same time. What an unbelievable extravagance to spend all of that money on oil, on ointment. Can you imagine all of the good you would do with that ointment if you would just take it and sell it and give the proceeds to the poor? Now, John says, Judas says this not because he cares anything about the poor. The only poor guy Judas cared about was Judas. But he said that because Judas was in charge of the money bags and he'd been helping himself out of that money bag. I mean, he's going to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, right? So Judas is no high-minded social justice warrior in the first century. Judas is wanting to take the money for himself. But Jesus doesn't chastise Mary. He doesn't say, you know what, Mary? I mean, Judas has got a point here. This is a really, really extravagant use of money, and there's better ways for you to spend your money than on this. Instead, what he says to Judas is, look, you're going to have the poor always with you. There is no utopian economic model under heaven in which you are ever going to get rid of the poor. That doesn't mean you shouldn't try to help the poor. It does mean they're always going to be here. You're not going to have me with you always. And to take an extravagant gift and spend it on me is worship. It's worship. This is a wonderful thing. These are wealthy people who are taking care, through their generosity and their patronage, taking care of Christ and his apostles. The same thing was true with Paul and the rest of the apostles as they go out on their missionary endeavors. There are people that are taking care of them. In chapter 12 and verse 8 of Romans, Paul listing all of the gifts which God gives to the church, he says there are some people who are given the gift to contribute in generosity. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You can only do that if you have the assets that make that a possibility. Think about Philemon. Philemon is a man of some standing in his city who is wealthy enough to own slaves. He supports Christian work with a house large enough to provide a guest room when Paul comes to visit him. Church history is replete with this. This is Reformation Sunday. October 31st, 1517 is the date when Martin Luther walks to the church door at Wittenberg, if you're German. And he nails his 95 theses to the door. The reason he does it is because the next day is All Saints Day, and people are going to be coming to the church on that day, and he wants them to read about what he regards to be the gross injustices that are associated with Roman Catholic Church, especially in the sale of indulgences. Talk about the wrong use of money. That's it. But Luther is supported. He is supported by wealthy feudal lords who believe in what he's saying and who protect him and give him money and support him and the work of other ministers of the Reformation. There are wealthy Christians, and this is a good thing for the church. But notice, again, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that he says that they are wealthy in this present age. In this present age. Now that's a really interesting phrase. When Paul uses that phrase in Galatians chapter 1, he adds another word to it. It's an adjective. He says, in this present evil age. This age in which we live is not the world in which we were created. A world where everybody had affluence. It is not the world that we are going to, where all Christians will be rich. You are going to be fabulously wealthy in the age to come. There's going to be no want for you. Whatever you need, you're going to have. Don't give up the faith now because you're going through suffering, because there is a world that is going to come that there is no want, no lack, there is no poverty. We are all going to be wealthy. But in this present age, it is an age that sin has dominated. And among the evils that are associated with this present age is abject, soul-destroying poverty. So if you are rich in this age, and again, let me just put this in context. You and I are living in the most affluent age, in the most affluent country in the history of the world. Nobody has lived better per capita than what we live today. The things that you have in your pocket right now, on your smartphone right now, in your wallet or in your purse right now, would blow the minds of 99.9% of the people who have ever lived on the face of the planet. And to whom much is given, much is required. So if you are rich or wealthy in this present evil age, you belong to a small minority of people who have responsibilities and obligations. And that brings us now to what he says to us. There are two major commands that are negative, two major commands that are positive. And these two prohibitions are directed at the two tendencies of those who have wealth. He says, first of all, don't be arrogant. He says, charge them, verse 17, charge these rich people in this present age not to be arrogant. Secondly, he says, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So these are the things you're not supposed to do if you have money, if you have some level of affluence. Don't be arrogant. I don't know if you've noticed this. Wealthy people tend to be type A personalities. They're used to being in charge, giving orders to other people, being served by other people. Wealth, like power, is corrupting. And it's always helpful if you find yourself in this kind of position, and God bless you if you do. We shouldn't envy you. If you've got a level of affluence that makes you wealthy and really financially independent. Good for you. But don't be arrogant. Remember what Paul says in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when he's saying, you know, who are Paul and who's Apollos? We're just all servants of the Lord. And he makes this statement. What do you have that you haven't received? If then you've received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Whatever wealth you have has come your way. You say, yeah, but I worked hard for it. Well, maybe you did, but who gave you the ability and the physical ability to work hard? Who put you at this point in time in history where working hard could produce the kind of wealth that you have? There are plenty of people in the history of the world who have worked really hard and have nothing to show for it. So if you've had the ability to work hard and to save and to invest well and to accumulate wealth, good. But it is because God has provided that for you. So Paul says, don't be arrogant about your wealth. Don't be haughty about it. Secondly, don't set your hopes on it. And the answer, the reason why this is found in over in chapter 6, verse 7. Your wealth isn't going to follow you into death. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. You know, even in this life, wealth is uncertain. Some people go from rags to riches, others go from riches to rags. It happens all the time. Here are the two positive commands. Don't be arrogant. Don't set your hopes on wealth. Instead, set your hope on God. There's nothing more certain than the immutable God. Riches are uncertain because they change all the time, right? We currently are in a period of time of rising inflation, and it is because of a scarcity of supply, right? Supply and demand. You know basic economics, right? So I was listening the other day to a guy talk who is renovating a cabin that he's got in the upstate of New York. And so last spring, he was starting to accumulate, this is before COVID, he's starting to accumulate basic building materials that he was going to need to renovate his cabin. He could go buy a 2x4 for $3.60 in upstate New York. Today, it costs you $7. Same lumber, same size. But inflation has cut your purchasing power in half in the period of 6 months. He said a sheet of plywood, $23. $23. Riches are uncertain, my friend. Have you ever gotten your Social Security statement? You ever looked at it? It's kind of fun, isn't it? You go back to when you were just a kid and you were working your first job and you look and see, that's all I made? Seriously? Riches are uncertain in the age to come because we can't take it with us. It is very uncertain in this present age. So it doesn't make any sense to set our hope on it. But there is nothing more stable, more immutable than God. So if you want to put your hope on something that's inflation-proof, put it on God. Because he's the same today as he was yesterday and as he will be tomorrow. There you can root your hope. Not in your 401k plan or the amount of money that you have in the bank right now. Not on Social Security, which may or may not be around for some of you. God will always be there. He is our eternal habitation. God is worthy of your hope because he never changes. My grandparents, my granddad retired in 1977 or 1978. I can't remember exactly. They had a nest egg. They could go to the bank and buy CDs for 5 years for double-digit returns. And there was a period between the mid to late 70s and the mid-80s when you could get double-digit returns in the bank, FDIC insured, no risk to your principal, and get 12, 13, 14, 15%. Right? Sounds good. But then we go into a period of falling interest rates. So every time their interest rate or their CD came due, and they reinvested it in another CD, they were getting less and less interest. But what was happening to the cost of eggs and milk and bread and cars and health insurance? Their purchasing power was being reduced significantly, right? If you place your hope in God, you will never wake up and go, "Where did my hope go? Where did it disappear to?" He is unchangeable and immutable. You know, there's wisdom in Proverbs 30. Agur, I don't know who he was, but he was a wise man, and he said these words. He said, "Lord, here is my prayer to you. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest, or feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's Yahweh?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Don't make me poor, don't make me rich, just give me what I need. There's wisdom in that. He gives us two positive commands. He says, set your hope on God, and then secondly, be generous with what you have been given. There are actually four different imperatives here, but they're all basically saying the same thing. Look at verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share. So good works, rich works, is generosity. It is the ability to share. Be generous with what you have been given. The rich are to be rich, he says, in good works. In the Bible, God is described as rich in his generosity toward us. And Paul's just saying, look, turn around and be like God. Here's what he says of him in Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God is like Mary, breaking open his alabaster box of grace. And he doesn't pour it out like he wants to save it for himself. Instead, he pours it out lavishly upon you and I. So if you belong to Christ, if he is yours and you are his, and you have the forgiveness of sins because of his work for you on the cross, it doesn't matter what your 401k balance is. It doesn't matter what your balance sheet says. You are wealthy in the most important way that you ever could be. You have been made an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So do what God does. Take whatever you have and be generous. You know, we don't know much about the guy, but I've always liked Barnabas. And maybe it's just because his name, and that Barnabas isn't his name, but his name was Joseph. Barnabas was his nickname. He was called Barnabas because he was an encourager. Barnabas means son of encouragement, a guy who was characterized by encouragement. And I don't know why, that's just appealed to me. And over the years, I have had my own Barnabases, I still do, in this church, who are just constant sources of encouragement for me, and I'm so grateful for them. The first time we meet Barnabas, it happens in Acts chapter 3. He's a wealthy landowner. And like a number of other landowners in the early church, they sold property, they brought the proceeds to the apostles, and they said to the apostles, listen, take this money and do with it what you want to. There are poor people in this church who need support. Take it and do it. That's what Paul is calling on the wealthy to do. Don't set your hopes on God. Don't be arrogant, or set your hopes on riches. Do set them on God. Don't be arrogant. Instead, be generous with what you have been given. Now, verse 19, he tells us the why. And the why is that we aren't living for this present age. We are living for the age to come. So if you are generous and ready to share, he says in verse 19, You are thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You want to live the really good life? Well, it's still coming. So save up for it now. Get ready for it. That's what he's saying. When you are rich in good works and generous with your possessions, you store up treasure for the future. Now, this is part of the paradox of the way in which God does economics. Everything about God's kingdom is paradoxical. It just runs counter to what we would think. He says, if you want to store up treasure for yourself, give generously of your treasure to other people. Well, it would say to you and me, if I take what I have earned and saved over time, and I give it to somebody else, then that means their treasure is increasing and my treasure is being depleted. But that isn't what he says in verse 19. He says, if you will be generous and ready to share, you will store up treasure for yourself. In other words, as you give away, you are actually giving to yourself. What a tragedy it is for the rich in this present age to come to poverty in the age to come. Do you want to be Lazarus or do you want to be Dives? Well, anybody who has read that story goes, if I have to sit at the gate of a wealthy guy full of sores on my body, but I get to sit in Abraham's bosom in the age to come, that's what I want. But it's hard to do that when you're here now. It's hard to suffer here and now. And what he's saying is, don't think about the here and now. Think about the future. Think about that age to come. Are you laying up for yourself a foundation where you're going to hold on to an age that is truly full of life? Even now, he says, you are taking hold of eternal life, just as Timothy was charged up in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made the good confession. He says, tell the rich, be generous with their money. Hold it loosely in their hands. Give generously, because then you will be storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that now, which is truly the life that is to come. So, we prove that we belong to Christ by the way that we handle our finances. Can I just give a caution here? And this is appropriate on Reformation Sunday. Here's what you shouldn't think Paul is saying. That salvation is bought on installment payments. Right? And that there is a treasure box up in heaven. And every time you give to the poor, God is making a deposit into this treasure box that one day will be large enough and full enough that God will say, okay, that's it. You have earned your salvation. Good for you. There is only one payment that is to be made for your eternal salvation, and it isn't a payment that you can make. It is a payment that has already been made once and for all by the perfect Son of God on the cross, whose blood is sufficient for your transgressions and your sins. Right? When I was a kid, and this was before there was such a thing as easy credit. You know, banks just throwing credit cards at us. If you were a person that wanted to save up for, let's say, Christmas, maybe 6 months before Christmas, you go into a department store and you start picking out all of your gifts, and you don't have enough money to buy those gifts, so the department store puts it for you on layaway. And then every month you come into the department store and you make another payment until you get to the end of the 6 months and the store clerk brings out all of your gifts which you have now paid for. There are people who believe that that's what salvation is. The salvation is laid away for you, and it's going to take you a while to make enough payments toward God until finally God brings it out and says, okay, it's yours. The reformers were fighting that kind of a notion in their day. We continue to fight it in our day. So if that's not what Paul means, what does he mean when he says that you are laying up treasure for yourself in heaven? Here's what he means. The New Testament both gives us the promise of eternal life and at the same time calls to persevere. To say, okay, you say that you possess this eternal life, that it is yours, that it belongs to you by grace through faith in Christ. Let's demonstrate that it's really yours. Instead of living for yourself, let's see if you will live for Christ. Now, don't mistake this as God has done so much for you and now you've got to do the rest. See this as God has done everything for you and you have really, truly grasped the significance and the weightiness of that salvation. So that among the things that you do, you turn loose of your checkbook. And you give generously to other people. And in doing so, you lay up treasure for yourself that demonstrates, yes, I really belong to Christ. So, whether you think of yourself as wealthy or not, whether by the world standards you are rich or not, by historic standards you are. Listen to these prohibitions. Don't be arrogant. Don't set your hope on your wealth. Set your hope on God and be generous with all that you have been given. And in doing so, prove that you belong to that age that is to come, that's already dawned, and is ours, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for this book, which we now put a bow on and close and finish our study in. We're grateful that you have told us what it means to be a healthy church, a good church, a prosperous church. Now, may we take all that you have taught us and grasp it by faith. And do it by obedience, so that you may be honored. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus that we pray this. Amen.